As we come to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it's to prepare us for this long-awaited feast with our Lord and with one another. When the Jews sit down for their annual Pesach, Passover meal, do you remember what they love to say in Israel and wherever Jews are around the world as they dine for their sacred feast once a year? They look at each other, and usually the head of the home would say, "Tonight we eat history. We eat history." Because they know that their faith is rooted in history, not in fictions and fables and fairy tales, right? Our Judeo-Christian belief system, our faith, is not rooted in personal experience or some private vision or some mystical, spiritual, emotional encounter. It's rooted in the acts and the message of God in history to real people in real places in verifiable dates and times. Our faith is rooted in history. You see, beloved, if God has not spoken, if his word cannot be trusted, then there is no absolute history, right? There is no infallible record. We can't be sure of where the world came from, where the world is going, why we are here, and what it's all about. If Scripture is not God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative, and unchanging truth, then what are we left with, friends? Just another revision of a revision of a revision of a revision of history written by the next winner or the next dictator, right? What do we see happening around the world today as I speak? We've seen the horrible scenes, have we not? Whether it's Los Angeles, Minneapolis, Washington, D.C., Seattle, London, so forth. What is the clearest display of this, the insanity of this Marxist revolution led by these angry mobs? What's the most public symbol of their hatred for history, their determination to rewrite and reinvent the past? What's the most graphic display? They're destroying monuments, right? Defacing memorial stones, vandalizing tributes to heroes of the past. Because, of course, these arrogant rebels and these ignorant youth have arrived to show you and me a better way. Isn't that comforting? Don't those scenes just inspire you with hope for the future? There is a new generation arriving to show us how socialism actually works. Never mind all the millions of bloodshed and murder and starvation and ruin across the planet. This time it's going to work. Isn't that encouraging? This time they will erect new monuments of unflawed heroes who are sinless and perfect leaders that we've always waited for, who will be liberators and deliverers, who are unselfish, merciful, and loving to lead us into a communist utopia. Aren't you encouraged? What a vain hope. What a satanic illusion. As history has proved time and time again, Solomon 3,000 years ago said, "Nothing new under the sun." Nobody is more asleep than those who despise history in the name of being woke. So then, Christians, what is our monument? Jesus didn't leave us any statues. We don't have any tombstones or buildings to go to, right? I mean, you can go to the Holy Land. I love leading those study tours. Some of you have joined me, right? You learn a lot, but you can't even be sure of the exact location where Jesus died or rose, even though we know that he did. But for Christians, what is our visible memorial? What is our monument of our faith where we can go and remember together who we are and how we got here? It's this meal, isn't it? And this burial that precedes it, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two signs as we know them, ordinances, sacraments, some would say, historic markers pointing to the greatest story ever told, the true story of a God who saves sinners, even as Damon prayed a moment ago. No wonder then the enemies of our faith work overtime to stop us from sharing this meal, right? No wonder Satan does all he can to distract and discourage God's people from attending this feast. Because eating history feeds our faith, and it defines our mission, and it fuels our obedience, does it not? There's nothing more effective for our opponents than to keep us away from this table. So for this reason, against all odds, Christians, no matter what the opposition, despite every threat, have obeyed their Lord's command, answered his invitation to his table to dine. Whether the early church in the underground Roman catacombs or the Covenanters out in the fields when the Scottish and English dragoons were hunting them down. Whether it was just Chinese Christians today meeting hidden away in house churches trying to avoid communist surveillance, or Russian believers in places as remote as Siberia cutting a hole in the ice for baptisms. You've seen it, haven't you? And then coming to the Lord's table, shivering and frostbitten. Whether it's Puritan believers communing during deadly plagues, Christians during World War II, for example, in Europe, while there were terrifying bombing raids, still, wherever possible, gathering. Do you know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I'm told that he did not have to be martyred by the German Nazis. He was offered a final release. But he said, I cannot leave behind the few believers, and I think some he had led to faith in prison. He said, I will remain. I will die. You can hang me, lest I abandon these men. But can we do one last thing? Can we dine at the Lord's table and take communion before they martyred him? And so, in the face of untold risks, believers have gathered at this monument event, this memorial meal for followers of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And what does it tell you about a historical figure if he is so famous and so influential and so powerful that people around the world meet in his name, eat his meal, believe that he is the meal, enjoy his presence at the meal all over the world at the same time? That's a pretty significant historical figure. This is a huge tribute to the authenticity of our faith and the factuality of an empty tomb and a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and the truthfulness of the Christian gospel. Our title this morning is Savoring the Lord's Supper. Savoring the Lord's Supper. Please join me as we pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would forgive us for any ways that we have defaced this monument of our Lord Jesus, this display of the gospel reality, in any way that we have dishonored it with our sin and unbelief. Oh Lord, wash us, cleanse us, wherever we have vandalized this memorial with our neglects, with our selfishness or disregard of one another. Teach us afresh. By your Spirit, open our eyes. Thank you for this occasion, this communion reunion. Strengthen our brothers and sisters, even during this hour, watching with us on live stream, unable to be with us. Lord, may they know your nearness and your grace, especially in these difficult times and in their absence. Thank you that you are present. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at five dimensions, and I want you, children as well, to use your hands, okay, to help you learn this lesson, all right? We're going to be looking at five dimensions, five different perspectives that ought to fuel our joy and increase our praise. I was going to call it a five-stroke engine, but they informed me in the 8 o'clock service there's no such thing. So I'm going to stay away from technical images that are not my field. Five dimensions, really, that fuel us in our joy to savor the Lord's Supper, in the absence of which any one of these, if it's lacking, our experience is lacking. The Lord is dishonored, and we miss out on all that Jesus intended this supper to be and why he instituted this ordinance. Follow with me. The first one will be looking upward, looking upward. The second one is looking around at one another. And we'll major on those first two. And then briefly, the next three, looking backward, and then looking forward. And then fifth, where's my pinky usually pointing most naturally? Looking inward. Let's look at the first one, looking upward. By the way, 1 Corinthians, you must recall, is all about one thing, the gospel confronting worldliness. This is the ethical epistle of the New Testament. Does the gospel really make a difference in our daily lives? How should this message of a crucified, resurrected Savior change us, change our relationships, confront culture, and transform pagan society? What difference does Jesus make? That's the message of 1 Corinthians, and that's what this supper is all about as we come to the Lord's table in a moment. Remember, throughout 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about Christian behavior, whether it's marriage, divorce, sexuality, lawsuits, and so forth, his favorite way to motivate our holiness, to inspire believers to live differently from the world, is to ask a question. Do you not know the price with which you were bought? Do you not remember your redemption? Do you not recall what it cost for you to become his, for Christ to make you his own? As Spurgeon put it, amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. First of all, looking up, look at chapter 10, verse 16. We'll be looking at some parts of 1 Corinthians 10 and then especially at chapter 11. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. In the context here, Paul is giving reasons to flee idolatry, to stop dining at pagan temples of Apollo and Zeus and so forth, as they were doing, essentially at the devil's dinner, at Satan's supper. Instead, to dine at the Lord's table, to live up to their name as Christians. So he says there, look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Of all the places in church life and ministry that Paul could point to spur them on to godliness, he turns here. He turns to this sacred meal. And for Jewish eyes and Jewish ears, the minute you speak about a cup of blessing, they recalled again that Pesach, that Passover meal. And remember what the word they call for the order of service and the structure and the outline of the meal? They call it the Seder. Remember, Israel Marti taught us that years ago. And the whole Seder, the order of the feast, is framed around four, do you remember? Four cups. And on that Last Supper with the 12, Jesus, appealing to an annual meal at the very time on the Jewish calendar that they had been doing for centuries, he chooses not the first cup early in the meal, not the second cup before dining, but after they had eaten, Jesus lifts up cup number 3. All the Jews would have told you that's the cup of redemption. But of course, the cup of redemption, and Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in, not the lamb's blood back in Egypt, in my blood shed for you, which is for the forgiveness of sins. The cup of blessing was rich with this Jewish significance. And Jesus appeals to that, now pointing to himself as the fulfillment of that cup of redemption, the Redeemer himself, the climax, the goal, the aim of all the pictures of the Jewish faith and of the Exodus. And then look at the key word here. Why is it called communion? This is the verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Twice he says, it's a sharing in the blood. It's a sharing in his body. In other words, a fellowshipping, a together participating in, not actually, not literally, not physically. Christians have fought and strangled and drowned and killed each other over this argument. But we are Protestants. Furthermore, we are Baptistic Protestants. We do not believe anything happens to the bread or the cup when I go down to that table or any leader hosts the meal. Nothing changes in the cup or the bread. But something ought to change in you spiritually as you respond to. That's the point Paul's making. We are communing, koinonia, sharing in the benefits of his blood, sharing in the riches and the blessings and the spiritual overflow of what he purchased on the cross in his broken body, in his shed blood. Be careful, Baptists. Be careful, Protestants. We can be so clear and adamant about what is not happening at the table that we forget what is happening at the table. We don't believe in the real absence of Jesus. That's not what this meal's about. The real absence of Jesus. It's the real spiritual presence of Christ, sharing with him in his person, in his work, and all the blessings that came to us through his cross. And to think Jesus is not only at the head of the table hosting the meal, and we see him by faith, he's also the meal in a spiritual sense. Paul, without apology, says, we're going to be tasting his blood and eating of his body in our souls because he's present and he bought us and his salvation is that rich and that satisfying for us in all that this meal portrays. You've never been to such a fancy meal. You've never been to a more amazing reception in a more stunning venue with a finer company of guests than to be with Jesus at his table when he also gave his life to provide the feast. And so we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Further proof, jump down to verse 18, that this looking up dimension, this Godward, heavenward worship focus is fundamental to the Lord's table. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? If you were a Jew in Old Testament times and you were a priest or you were a worshiper and you came to the tabernacle or the temple and you brought your offering, you didn't just say, oh, that was worship. Now we're going to eat the allotted portion of that offering. Oh, that's worship. This is eating. Never the twain shall meet. Impossible. Was all one act of worship, wasn't it? The eating and the offering unto the Lord. How much more in the new covenant, this side of the cross? Eating history is an act of worship. And remember the context here in chapter 10, all the way back to chapter 8. Paul is showing how nothing weans our heart from our idols like this table. Nothing woos us away from the enticements of sin and the world like the joy of salvation. Like the presence of Christ, the more we taste of his sweet gospel, the more sour our sin becomes. Horatius Bonar has a beautiful communion hymn. It begins, here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. Is that you this morning? Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here would I taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. What's the virtual choir video that here at Antioch? We like to think it's kind of gone viral, you know? I'm sure it's going to hit 1,000 views one day. Christ is mine forevermore. I'm sure you've seen it by now. And you've probably shared it. But when we come to this table, every time we dine, it's not just 30 of us who have nice voices. It's the whole church family saying, not just Christ is his and Christ is hers, Christ is ours, Christ is yours. Amen. But it's more. You're saying, Christ is mine forevermore. Upward. Number two, we look around. We look outward, or you could say we look around. It's part of why we arranged your chairs a little differently this morning, and some church architecture was built that way so that they could see each other at the Lord's table. All the more in this post-Christian, secular, humanistic age that we live in that fuels our individualism and fuels our privatized views of spirituality. Look at what Paul says in verse 17, the verse I jumped over, chapter 10, verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. All the little pieces that we normally break off or pick up from the tray, they didn't begin as fragments. They began as a whole loaf, right? What a powerful picture of the body of Christ. Diverse and yet unified. Many and yet one. Chapter 12 is all about that in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? One body, many different parts. Don't let the finger say, I don't need the toe. Don't let the toe say, I don't need the eye. And so on. It's what the first four chapters of this epistle are all about. How can you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas? Remember, the ones that are really spiritual, I'm of Christ. How dare you hive off in your little batches and fragments, right? They forced us to do 50 per service. We would never voluntarily do that, right? Oh, I think I'll go to the Domon service, you know? I like the way he does it, you know? I think I'll go to the Pierre service, right? Oh, Tion, you missed 8 a.m. Tion did a great job, you know? What's your flavor today? Right? When is Walter leading communion? I'm going to go to that service. It's human nature in our flesh to have favorites and to lobby and to politicize things, right? And so the gospel calls us back to our oneness in the Lord Jesus. And you understand in the context, beloved, pursuing idolatry, getting caught up in worldliness or sin is rupturing the body of Christ. It's injuring the family of God. You know, there's one of our former members. Some of us have been encouraging. I had the privilege of speaking to her on the phone a few days ago. Some of you know who I'm referring to. A few years of battling with her foot and her leg. And it was removed about 2 weeks ago from the knee down. She's doing great. She's got a glowing testimony in the Lord. But that's drastic. That's life-altering, is it not? But that's only physical. But when we give ourselves to sin and we disregard this table, far more, we amputate the body of Christ and injure one another. That's why we discourage people from taking the Lord's Supper privately or independently of the corporate gathering of the church. We wouldn't encourage someone to do it at home or in a wedding or so forth. No, it's Christ ordained it as a local church institution, a family meal to be enjoyed together. You can't imagine your kid phoning you on a WhatsApp video call or Zoom or Skype or something and say, hey, I just did takeaway at McDonald's and I'm sitting here by myself and I just thought I'd get you guys all on camera. So it would be a nice family meal together. You'd say, no, son, switch off the camera and don't call that a family meal. Let me know when you're coming for actual family time. Quit fooling around. That's not a family meal. Enjoy your Mickey D's, all right? Phone me when we can actually see each other. You think of the early church, right? Acts chapter 2, ever since our Pentecostal birthday. You want proof that Jesus was alive, that he had kept his promise, poured out his spirit? 3,000 people had truly been saved and had rightly been baptized, and that God was at work. The proof? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship, right? Acts chapter 2. And Luke goes on to describe it there. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were, the church, were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Communion is a communal event, a true sharing with Christ and with one another. That's why, look over at chapter 11 now. Paul is so shocked. He is righteously upset and outraged now, and the temperature is rising, and the tone and the mood changes when we get to chapter 11, verse 17. Look there in your Bibles. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It's doing more harm than good. This isn't communion. This is competition. This is more of a curse than a blessing. Keep reading verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Do you hear the irony in his voice? You're coming together to divide, to scatter when you meet. You barely arrived at church and you're in your little cliques and huddles. We've probably all visited a church like that. That's a miserable place to be, isn't it? Maybe the sign should change, the fellowship of the fragmented. You know, maybe it should be sanctuary for the separated, home of the hostile. Paul is saying to these Corinthians, your worship service feels more like civil war than a family reunion. It feels less like a beautiful school of dolphins swimming together and more like a shark feeding frenzy, as he's about to describe. In the early church, beloved, there was great diversity and huge potential for conflict. That's not a unique problem to our day. It was probably worse in those days, especially with Jews and Gentiles, as one historian writes. Most members had in common only Christianity. They differed widely in education, finances, religious background, politics, and in their expectations of what the church should be and do for them. It's not surprising they had conflict then or today in Christian churches. It's surprising that there's not more splits. If you look at this world around us and how fragmented and broken and hostile it is. Keep reading verse 19. Paul says, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Whoa, that's how sovereign God is. Tensions, conflict, interpersonal issues in the church. God is using them to test and refine his people to display those who are truly saved and who will endure and persevere to the end. Okay, keep reading. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 22. You understand, you can't just read this with a plain face, with a normal voice. You have to catch the mood and the tone of the apostle here. By the time he reaches verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I would praise you. Now do you see what that verse means? Stinging rebuke. Despising God's church, shaming the poor. Notice he's not saying there should never be haves and have-nots. I have a lovely little Marxist vision for how everyone has perfect equality. Don't twist this text. But we still must hear this text in its rebuke for those who disregard the poor. Here they were at agape love feasts in the early church, and one guy shows up with his picnic basket of a 5-course gourmet meal, while another guy could barely find enough bread and water for him and his spouse or his family. If you've ever been to African townships or rural villages, this situation at Corinth isn't too hard to imagine. You have the main dining room, and everyone doesn't qualify and might not even fit in there. It's usually just the men, right? Or the wealthy, or powerful enough. They get served in there, while the women and children, or the poorer folk, or less significant people, will eat the leftovers in the kitchen or somewhere outside. That might be fine culturally to some point, but Paul is saying, not in the body of Christ, not in the Christian church. We dare not display that kind of partiality and favoritism towards the rich, that kind of rudeness and snobbery against the poor, that kind of failure of Christian love and generous kindness to our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And then jump down to the end of the chapter. Look how he concludes, chapter 11, verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Notice, instead of despising and shaming, no, there should be preferring, respecting, waiting for one another. All right, husbands, admit it. This was me yesterday. When your wife sends you to the grocery store to pick up a few things, what's the worst time of day when you're going to be the most distracted and tempted to add a few things to mama's list? Right before supper, on an empty stomach, right? That's what was happening to these Corinthian believers. They were arriving famished, and so they were tempted to jump the queue, climb over others, and feed their face. It's one bread. We're one body. We partake of one bread. It's not cups. It's not breads. It's not the Lord's tables. It's not the Lord's suppers. It's singular because we are one body of Christ expressed in each local church, devoted to Him as the head and devoted to one another, looking upward, looking outward or around at one another. And that's why Satan is so strategic and so subtle, brothers and sisters, to divide us. From the earliest days of the church, remember Acts chapter 6, it was racial, it was cultural. The Greek and Jewish widows, it was an ethnic conflict over food. And to this very day, the devil still knows that if he can get us quarreling and fighting, it will stop the advance of the gospel, turn us into hypocrites, cause us to eat this meal with defiled hands, with distracted hearts, and make the world wonder if the gospel really matters at all, or if Jesus is even alive, or if the cross ever happened. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, during lockdown, we have been for some 3 months, and some who are still not able to join with us, we are all the more vulnerable, aren't we? Because we've had little or no face-to-face normal interaction. And so we are high risk. We're all a bunch of keyboard warriors behind our phones and our computer screens, just apart from the Spirit of God, left to our own flesh. We're just ready to slay one another because there isn't that normal Sunday and household hospitality and gathering together, right? So we have to be extra, extra vigilant. I've never been more disturbed and alarmed at the threat of the Black Lives Matter woke movement than in the last few weeks. This pagan cult, this racist ideology, is an attack on civilization itself. It is infiltrating the church. It is distorting the gospel. It is dividing the body of Christ. It's reopening old wounds and nursing old grudges. It is destroying trust among believers. It is fostering bitterness and unforgiveness. I am afraid, even for our own beloved Association of Churches, Sola 5, and many other groupings, if we do not confront and refute these Marxist, unbiblical, satanic notions of equality and social justice, it will wreak havoc amongst us. That's why we had Vodi yesterday on that Zoom webinar. Extremely helpful. I found out last night the amazing Paul Schlaelein has written up a 35-point summary of yesterday's Zoom call. And hopefully we can make that available to you soon. At the end, David DeBrain was closing in prayer with the words of Jesus that we would be sanctified and unified in the truth. And Denver Foconners, one of our members who was hosting the call, told me later, "Did you see?" I said, "No, I was praying." Well, he was the host, so he was allowed to look. He says, "Big old tough Vodi had wet eyes at that point, burdened for the unity of the body of Christ." And then as the call was over and we were saying goodbyes, Israel Eluz pipes up from Galilee. You can hear his voice, right? "Shalom, everyone. You know, none of these problems are about black and white. Same thing with Jews and Arabs up here in Galilee. Human sin is the cause. Only the gospel is the remedy." Amen. Thank you, Israel. It was the perfect finale to the seminar yesterday. Last night on the phone, Titus says, "Dad, you got to check Dennis Prager's remarks about the latest racial tensions and riots in the U.S. A non-Christian observer, Prager writes, "You know where I see the best black-white relations, where there is zero awareness of race? He says it's when I speak to Christian groups filled with whites, Hispanics, blacks, and others, because they're all united by God." Well, in their case, Christ. And I'm a Jew telling you this. He said this 2-3 days ago. "I speak to lots of Christian groups. The white minister doesn't give a rip if the black minister is black. And the black minister doesn't give a rip if the white minister is white, because they're both Christians. So there is something infinitely more important than color to both of them." Amen. Praise God. Romans 11, "Salvation came to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous." There's a Jewish man saying, "Look at the work of the gospel." Ephesians 2, "Christ has torn down the barrier of the dividing wall, making the two into one new man in Christ, thus establishing peace." We have not arrived when it comes to godly racial harmony. We have a long way to go, but the way to get there is to stay the course in biblical ways, not to jump on worldly bandwagons cloaked as compassion. Some of my sweetest memories in our early years at Antioch. How many of you recall that when we did communion at picnics, right? Remember, in our camping chairs? Even right here, right? Over the fence at the Sorensen place. Precious, sweet times. Our little mobile monument, as it were. A Christian feast, the Lord's table and baptism. And this is why we want our children and other unsaved visitors to see our joy at this table, to envy our delight, to be jealous about our joy, that they too might repent and get saved and be baptized and join us soon at this table. Number three, we've seen, first of all, what was it? Are you with me? Looking upward. Number two, looking around. Looking around at one another. Number three, looking back. Verse 23 to 25, 1 Corinthians 11, looking back. Keep reading. Basically, Paul's going to say, you've lost the whole plot. You celebrating a meal in the name of a Lord you've forgotten. You turned his supper into a stampede. I need to remind you of the basics of how it all began. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And watch how Paul, remembering Jesus, sets the table perfectly, scenically. He appeals here in verse 23, particularly to a darker image and a lighter image, you could say. A positive picture followed by a more negative picture. The positive one is an Old Testament image. The negative one is going to be a New Testament image in the upper room at the Last Supper. The positive image, once again, is that the whole backdrop for this meal was the Exodus out of Egypt. Tonight we eat history. Tonight we remember the yoke of slavery, the shouts of the foreman, the lashes of his whip, the bricks we had to make. Tonight we eat and remember the terrifying 10 plagues on Egypt and the little lamb that had to be slain by daddy after we raised it for a year, and the blood had to be put on the doorposts, and then the angel of death, and then the firstborn of Egypt, and the cries and the howls of the mothers and the parents that went up when the firstborn was slain. And we eat and remember Moses lifting up his rod and God dividing the Red Sea and carving out an escape route for us. And we eat and remember walking through that wall of water with hushed awe and then watching Pharaoh and his armies following right on our heels. And then, as the last Israelite set foot on the shore, God withdrew his hand and buried Pharaoh and all his armies in the Red Sea, never to be seen again. And we eat and we remember singing with Moses and Miriam, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. That's the positive image of Christian communion here. But the negative image is the reference to Judas here in verse 23. In the night in which Jesus was not loved, not praised, not encouraged as he should have been and prayed for, no, the night in which he was betrayed. He washed the feet. He served the meal to a traitor who would sell him for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And no one loved like Jesus had loved. Keep reading, verse 24. And when Jesus had given thanks, Paul says, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Notice, plural, all of you, not just the rich you, not just the poor you, not just the privileged, not just the underprivileged, every last one of you, all believers, all spiritual beggars coming to Jesus as the bread of life. Keep reading verse 25. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Not a new covenant. Not many covenants for each private individual with their little contract with God. No, one covenant into which we are all brought by faith in Christ, publicly displayed through our baptism, and then as we join our local churches. And by the way, it's not just a memorial. It's not a funeral meal. It's not a tribute to some slain hero who's dead and gone. It's a supper with a living host, himself, the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, whose return we are anticipating, whose face we cannot wait to see again. And notice it's commanded twice, verse 24, verse 25. Do this. Relive that first communion. Recall our Lord as he prepared to offer himself as a bloody sacrifice. Recapture that moment when Christ presented himself as the climax and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament images. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake afresh. Participate anew. Savor within your Lord, our Lord, the Redeemer, at his solemn table, at history's most important meal, at the great Christian monument. When did this become a suggestion for Christians? Don't blame lockdown. There are people who genuinely can't be here. I'm talking about for years. It has seemed to be a mere option in the Christian church. If I feel like it, when I get around to it. Take it or leave it. Jesus is not your chum, your pal, your mate. He's your king and your Lord, and he commands it. Do this. As one writer puts it, we must have communion on a regular basis if we are to be faithful to the Lord who bought us through the act we are called to remember. Not to partake of the Lord's Supper is disobedience and a sin. As we love to sing, don't we? The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you, eat and remember. The wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin, shed for you, drink and remember. He drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. Looking, are you with me? Looking upward, looking outward. Number three, looking back. Number four, looking forward. Looking forward. Matthew Henry says, communion is about looking back at an ancient favor, looking forward to an absent friend. Isn't that good? Looking back at an ancient favor, looking forward to an absent friend. Verse 26, keep reading. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're not just eating, brothers and sisters. What we're about to do is preaching. You don't need to be ordained or licensed. You don't have to go to seminary or Bible school. You don't have to be an office bearer in the church. Every time we partake, every one of us is proclaiming, declaring. It's why Augustine called it a visible word. It's the time we do drama. It's the acting that we do as a church, as the gospel is reenacted before us and we internalize it in our eating and our drinking. Why do we gather on Sundays? What makes the Lord's Day and public worship and corporate gathering so irreplaceable and so invaluable for us? It's the fact that we get to hear the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, read the Bible, preach the Bible, and see the Bible. We get to see God's word acted out and the gospel dramatized before us. Keep reading, verse 26. For as often you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Surely those are the best three words in all this passage, right? We don't just remember his death, we anticipate his coming. Every time he says to us, take and eat, we reply saying, Maranatha, our Lord, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let your kingdom come. Every Lord's Supper makes us anticipate the marriage supper all the more, does it not? This meal is a dress rehearsal for that one. And again, we love to sing. So with thankfulness and faith, we rise to respond and to remember. Our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Number five, what have we said so far? I'm almost done. Looking upward, looking outward, looking backward, looking forward. And now, where's the pinky pointing? Are you listening, kids? Looking within. Verse 27 to 32, looking within. This is why every time we, as elders, whoever leads communion, extends a warm and hearty welcome for any saved sinners and believers, ordinarily members in good standing, either this local church or another like-minded church, we welcome you. But notice, even in the words that we use, there's a warning as well. There's a caution. There's a, as the old writers would say, there's a fencing around the Lord's table. Calvin once would keep his sword with him, unless pretenders and blasphemers would take communion. We thought that you thought the real exam was those four health questions you had to answer at the door today. That's just about a physical disease that could injure or harm you temporarily in this life or to your body. There's a far greater exam that Scripture says that we're about to read in these verses here. Warning about any hypocrisy or unrepentant sin and disregard of one another. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Do you hear the language of the apostle here? If you come in an unworthy manner, harboring sin towards one another or towards the Lord, you're joining the scoffers at Calvary. You're joining the mockers at Golgotha, spitting upon Jesus, jeering and laughing at him, taunting him with your sin, defiling his body and his blood, profaning his meal as signified in these elements, slapping your Savior in the face. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup, like it was around the first communion in the upper room at the Last Supper. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Who is the one that will dip in the cup with you and betray you? Not me, not me. Is it I, Lord? And we all search our hearts to say, Lord, let me not be a Judas. Let me not be a pretender. Let me show that I am genuine, that I have a life that shows the fruit of salvation. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body, in other words, discern, recognize, distinguish the body rightly. It's probably both that Paul has in mind here. The body of Christ represented in the cup and the bread, and also the result of that, which is the spiritual body of believers. May I not in any way fail to discern what the emblems represent and who the church is as the body of Christ by my sin or by my selfishness. Verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Remember, that's a nice way of talking about Christian death. God killed them. But aren't you glad today we have a different, tame, defanged, toothless little God who's scared of his own shadow? Is that true? Is the God that we serve any different than the God of Old and New Testament? A God who Scripture says is a consuming fire. It's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. If we think God is less dangerous today, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. Tell that to these believers, some of whom God struck down. Tell that to the sick believers in James chapter 5 who had to confess their sins that they might be healed. And many other examples, past and present, could be given. Keep reading verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Hear this. Self-examination prevents divine condemnation. I repeat, self-examination prevents divine condemnation. And it ought to lead to repentance and the joy of Christ's forgiveness and cleansing. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Do you hear that? Better God strike you dead, Christian, and take you home to heaven if you're playing games with him than leave you on earth long enough to apostatize and land up in hell because you proved to be false. That's the point Paul's making here. Let's bow our heads as we come to the Lord's table now as Damon and the musicians come, and I think they will grab the elements. Oh, they already have up here. Yeah. Let's ponder and pray about what we've heard, and then I will pray at the table as we prepare.